chapter 1 and verse number 18. The Word of God says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now to ask for your help, and truly we need and desire that help from your Spirit to teach us, Lord, to give us ears to hear the message of your word. Father, as we consider these verses, Lord, I know that you've put in my heart some thoughts and a message, but Father, I pray you'd help me to deliver that. But even more than that, I pray that you would speak to our heart. Lord, maybe things that I wouldn't think to say, or just things that you want to speak to us about. Lord, we ask you to do that, please. Father, have your way, and may you use me, may you be glorified, may you be honored in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I found this message a little challenging for some reason to lay out. Usually I like to have somewhat of a outline or a logical flow of a thought. And this thought maybe was a little back and forth, a little jumbled up. But there's a lot of great things in this passage that I wanted to draw our attention to and let us consider for a little bit this morning. First thing I saw when I was looking at this is in verse number 18. He says, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold and so on." But obviously, in verse 19, we know what the price is. We know what it cost, what it took to redeem us, and that is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it's not, we weren't redeemed, we weren't saved, we weren't bought by corruptible things, but by the incorruptible blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. And then I saw down in verse number 22, a similar, or 23, excuse me, again he uses this word corruptible, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And what is that incorruptible seed? It's the word of God, which he says there, but by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So in one hand, so in my margin of my Bible, I wrote in next to verse 18, an incorruptible sacrifice, and then down at verse 23, an incorruptible seed. That's not the outline of the message, but that was just, I put those down. And of course, thinking on those two things together, that equates to an incorruptible salvation, doesn't it? I mean, we've been bought not by corruptible things, not things that will perish, not things that are going to corrode, not things that are decaying, not things that are going to pass away, but by the precious blood of Christ, which never passes away, which is perfect. This just popped into my head, but some of you may know a song. There's a song about the Passover down in Egypt, when the song talks from the voice of a little boy who said to his father to go and look and see if the blood was still there. Remember that song? And he said, "The blood will stand the raging storm. It never passes away." And so We have the incorruptible blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We have the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which is perfect and liveth and abideth forever. And that, again, that means we have an incorruptible and eternal salvation through Christ that is delivered, you know, the knowledge of that is delivered to us from the Word of God. Now, Peter gives us those things. He's writing these things, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing these things to the believers here in this day, but obviously they're just as relevant for us today, so that we might, that we might glory in our Savior and glory and rejoice in our salvation. That's part of what I think Peter would, the result of what Peter is writing is that we would just be encouraged and we would rejoice and we would be excited. We would be thrilled with the fact that, what God did to save us. And that always should be on our heart. That always should thrill our soul. You know, we should never get over that. No matter how long you've been saved, I hope you never get over just what it took and what God did and how precious it is to be a Christian. Sometimes, we, as years go by, we start to take for granted or we maybe don't appreciate as much as we did. When somebody first gets saved, it's, they're just overwhelmed with joy and thrill. And I hope that never grows old for any of us. But beyond that, Peter also, I believe, wanted that it would not only cause us to rejoice, cause us to praise the Lord and give thanks, but it would also produce in us a desire to live worthy of what it took, of the sacrifice, worthy of the salvation we've been given. And I see that, and I'll help you to see where I was coming from with that thought as we go along. But we're to live a life worthy. And I believe that's really what Peter's getting at, is in a sense he's saying, you've been set free, you've been redeemed, you've been bought with this and saved by this incorruptible seed, and therefore you're to live a life that is worthy of that. Just think for a moment. I know the word worthy is not a foreign word to you, but what does it mean, that word, worthy? What is a worthy life? That's the title of the message, a worthy life. Worthy, Webster, I'll give you his definition. He says, deserving, such as merits, suitable, having qualities suited to, equal in value. So if our life is to be worthy of our salvation, then we are to live a life that is it equals up to, it weighs as much, it matches what has been put into us. Does that make sense? Are you still with me? And I think that's what Peter wants to convey here. Now, what is a worthy life? And that, you say, well, that's humanly unattainable. You're right. Just as humanly unattainable as verse 16, where he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." We couldn't attain that. In Ephesians, he says, I think it's in chapter 4 or 5, I think it's chapter 5, where he says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And I've read that and I thought, I don't see how I could be worthy. I don't understand how I can even live up to that. And the fact of the matter is, I never have perfectly. But we're always, it's just like with holiness, we're always to be striving, and by the grace of God, and by the allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our life, and by yielding unto Him, we can live a worthy life. He's commanded us to do that, so I believe we can do that through His grace. So what is a worthy life? Well, I believe I got to witness something of what that means yesterday. A lot of you know that I went to a funeral yesterday down in Spokane. And it was the funeral of the mother of my son-in-law, Andrew Cunning. His mother was diagnosed in 1994 with MS. And as I've said before, MS is a horrible disease. It's a very just a horrible. It's very debilitating, and it's very painful. And she, from 1994, when she was diagnosed with MS, her health steadily declined over the last 25 years. To the point where, in the last couple of years, now I didn't know her. Her name was Billy, which is a different name usually for ladies to have, but her name was Billy Cunning. And she, I started to say, I didn't know her, of course, until recently in the last few years when Sarah and Andrew began courting and got married and so on. But when I met her, she was in a wheelchair, pretty much completely bound to a wheelchair and so forth. And for the last year or more, she's been at a nursing home and under a lot of pain and just bound to bed. Anyway, in the funeral service, and I don't want to, you know, go through all the details. If you weren't there, it probably won't be as impactful as it was to me sitting there. But this lady had such a testimony, and the service went on for, I don't even know how long. How long was it, Betsy? Hour and a half or something. And, of course, some testimonies were given. Many more testimonies wanted to be given, but some were given. And I'm not an emotional person. I'm generally not, a crier. But for some reason, I sat through that whole thing, tears running down my face. And not knowing her all that well, but the power of her testimony really did touch my heart. Because I'll just give it to you in what one of the sons said. One son, not Andrew, but his brother Daniel. He got up and he said, if I could thank my mom for anything, I want to say I'm so thankful that through that entire part of her life, she never got bitter against God, never complained, and always continually told us, as we watched her go through this, God is good. God is always good. And that sums up basically the message of her life, was that she rejoiced, she accepted God's will, and she proclaimed the goodness of God. And Pastor Boyle said this, and it was something that touched my heart. He said, there are many people that would question, why would God allow that to happen? And some would question, as though this was a waste. And he said it like this. He said, as though God needed to be scolded or something. That why, what a waste, what purpose did it serve for her to lay in that bed? This is what he said. And he said, but you've just heard what purpose her life served. He said, don't you tell me that her in that bed, her life was meaningless. He said, she taught every one of us about the goodness of God and how to accept trials. And he was right. You see, her life, she lived a life worthy. The testimony of her life was giving glory to God. And what thrilled the heart of the family members was that there was an entire pew filled with people that had come from that care home where she had been to come to her funeral. Now, I don't know if that's a common thing or not. I imagine that somebody who works in a nursing home, I mean, there's a lot of deaths. There's a lot of funerals. I don't suppose they go to all of them, for sure. But there were many there that day. And why were they there? Because they recognized a life that truly brought glory to God. So I'm just using that because it was fresh in my heart. But I'm saying, we're to live a life that is worthy, a life that is deserving, a life that is that measures up to what privilege we have, what we have in Christ. Now let's think with that thought, and let's go into the text a little bit. It's interesting because in verse number 18, he says that you were, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. We understand the word redemption. Redemption that we're, you know, is a word for salvation. It literally has the idea of, and I'll go into this some more in a minute, it literally has the idea of being bought back, to redeem, to purchase, to be bought back, and the idea of being set free. And I'll give you more of that in a second. But what I want you to notice here is that he says you've been redeemed, and what have you been redeemed from? Well, we would say, and you'd be right to say, we've been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from the penalty and the punishment of sin and that eternal condemnation that sin brings in our life. That's the part of our redemption that we, you know, focus on, we love and rejoice in, is because we're saved and we're going to go to heaven and we won't have to go to hell, even though that's what we are worthy and deserving of, but because Christ has redeemed us. But it's far more than that. It's much more than just the fact that you won't spend eternity in hell. He says you've been redeemed, and if you look in the verse, he tells you something you've been redeemed from. Redeemed from what? Well, he says from the vain conversation, right? Isn't that what it says? From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So not only have you been redeemed from your sins, not only and that not only set free from sin in the sense that you're not going to go to hell, but you've been set free from sin so that you don't have to live a vain life. What is a vain life? Now we use the word vanity as mostly, you know, we talk about, you know, usually when I hear the word vanity, you think of I'm hesitating because I want to say a woman, a female, like females are vain. Males are vain too, trust me. But I want to say, you know, the picture that comes into my mind is somebody in the mirror, you know, primping and doing all these things, and we say they're vain as a peacock, right? Are you with me? Somebody help me here. I better move on. Anyway, but really, what does the word vain mean? It literally means empty. It really means, that's what it means. It means empty. It means valueless. It means meaningless. And he says, you've been saved from your meaningless, valueless, pointless life. Because really, that's exactly what we are without Christ. Our life is in vain without the Lord. That's what he's saying. And it's the same thing Solomon said, you know, in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We live, we work, we learn, we gain things, we do all this, and then we die. And it all goes somewhere else. And if it's not for Christ, if it wasn't for eternity, if there wasn't some value we could gain in this life that matters in eternity, then it's all lost, and it's all for naught, and it's all a waste of time. And that's really true. But he said, you've been redeemed from your vain conversation. You've been redeemed out of that. That word redemption. I wanted to just think with you a little bit because it's such a lovely word. In the Old Testament economy of the Jewish nation, you remember the term the kinsman redeemer, right? And of course, that's a picture of Christ. But land, sometimes, you know, when they came in, about a year ago, perhaps it was, or I don't know when it was exactly, but we preached through the book of Joshua. And you remember when Joshua came in, brought the nation over the Jordan River into the land, and they divvied up the land to all the tribes. And that was that was a fulfillment of a promise by God to Abraham. And that was a very important, special thing. Now, I know land today is valuable, and land today to us is significant. But, you know, we buy land, we sell land, we come and go. Some of you have lived in the same place forever. Others move around all the time. But in their economy, in their society in that day, what they were given as a heritage, an inheritance, a piece of land, that was to nearly never leave their family. That was very important. It was very precious. Those tribes, you know, they had their plot. That's why when you read, just for an example of that, when you read about in the book of Kings, when King Ahab wanted to wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard, remember? He said, no, it's not for sale. He said, I'll give you another vineyard better than the one you have. He said, it's not for sale. I'll pay you money. No, I'm not selling it. And he went home and pouted, and his wife had Naboth killed and took his vineyard. But he knew that that was a heritage. That was given to him. That was his plot from his fathers. He was going to give to his children. And it wasn't something that was for sale. So just, you got to kind of understand that, because so in the Bible, then when sometimes in desperate times, and they didn't have all the social nets that we have in Canada, but they had desperate situations where sometimes they would have to sell that land. But they were given the right to redeem it. Because when they sold it, it wasn't like us. We sell land, well, it's gone. It's, you know, somebody else's, and we no longer have any claim on it. But they always had a claim to it, so that it could be redeemed. Matter of fact, they had the year of Jubilee and the seventh year where those debts were canceled and land went back and stuff. But they could redeem that land. That means, so it was kind of like it went into hawk. I don't know if that's something you hear anymore, but when I was a kid, my dad was a barber. He had a barbershop, and he also was a gun enthusiast. And there was men coming there, and they'd hawk their gun to my dad. He'd give them money and hang on to their gun until they could come pay it off, and then he'd give it back to them. That went on. I don't know if they ever do anything like that around here, but they did that. And so the point is, the land would go into that position. Now, as long as it was in somebody else's hands, as far as you were concerned, it was bound in their possession, their control, and it was no more useful to you. But if you could gain the money to redeem it, or maybe even a kinsman of yours could redeem that land, you freed it up again, now it's yours, now you can use it once more. So that's the idea of this redemption, or what, you know, redeeming land in the Bible. People even sold themselves. I mean, they got real desperate. They went into as bond servants. And as a bond servant, they became a slave of another until a kinsman could redeem them. And then they were set free. So I'm just showing you that to say, when, of course, with the picture of us in Christ, we were in bondage to sin. Now that's not a temporary thing, unless you get saved. But otherwise, it's an eternal thing. We're in bondage to sin. We are not free, and we're bound up to live a life of vanity. We're tied to a life because, you know, we're not saved. We don't have the Holy Spirit. We really don't have any understanding of eternal things. All, we're just earthbound. Everything we live for is here and now. You say, well, I might live, you know, have in thought my grandkids. Okay, well, that's good, but it doesn't go beyond that. You know, that's as far as our existence. All we live for is for here, now, maybe a little bit tomorrow, but it's all going to burn up. It's all wood, hay, stubble. There's my other in-laws, through my daughter Rachel, her husband's dad has a license plate. And I've never understood his license plate. It says it's like Izzy Wuzzy or something. It looks weird. And I didn't know what that meant. And finally, my daughter said, I asked him, what does that mean? And it was the letters for, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. That's on his license plate. Because that's the life, you know, when we live for this life, it's really vanity. But the point is, we've been freed from that. We've been freed to live something greater. We've been freed for an existence that has a lot more meaning. Because now we've been redeemed, we've been freed by Christ, we've been given the Holy Spirit, we've been connected to God, we have faith and we have eyes that can see beyond this life into eternity, and we can have eternal values. And so I'm saying that we can live a life that is worthy, and if when we do, it's no longer a life of vanity, it's no longer a life of meaning, empty pointlessness, but a life of eternal value. Kind of the idea that I think Peter is giving to them is this. You know, we've heard of some, I don't know specific example, but we've heard of people who have sort of been given a second chance in life. You know what I mean? Maybe they had a very close brush with death and they were spared that. And or, you know, just some other way that they see that they have a new lease on life. And many times when that happens, you hear people talk about it, that they look at life differently, don't they? And they see life as more precious than they used to. They see life and every day, sometimes they'll say, you know, I see every day as a gift. And I want to use it. You know, I don't want to take it for granted. Because I recognize that I could have died, my life could have been over, and all that was, you know, vanity before. But now, and I'm talking about even unsaved people, they say that, you know, I have a new outlook. Well, how much more should we? We've been given a new lease on life. We've been given an opportunity to make every day count. Not just for now, but for eternity. And so that's what Peter is saying. To live a worthy life is to live a life recognizing that, hey, we're not bound to the vanity of this world. We can live a life that is more precious. So, here's another thought. This is where it doesn't flow as smoothly as I always try to, but this thought's here, the value of that life. I can't escape that thought because it says we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Some people value silver and gold quite a bit, but it's nothing to be compared with the precious blood of Christ. You know, there's things in this world that, and I'm one of those, my family, they argue with me sometimes when I say, there's so many things that I just think the cost is ridiculous. You know? They're like, no, that's what it costs. I'm like, yeah, but it's not worth that. It's not. How can it cost that much? Right? Some of you don't understand that. Some of you are like, no, well, I think, you know, the more you pay, the better it is. I don't know how that logic works. But anyway, you know, you pay a lot sometimes. So there's some things in the world that I understand the cost. Okay, it makes sense. I can see the value in that. But there's a lot of things that I go, I don't understand how they're getting that much money for those things. But the fact is, something is worth what someone's willing to pay for it. Isn't that true? Now think about this. Your spiritual life, your eternal life, how much is it worth? Well, what did it cost? It cost the precious blood of Christ. That's how much it was worth to God. How much is it worth to you? Do you sell it cheaply? Do you see what I'm saying? It's worth a lot. We should value the life God's given us and the freedom that we have in Christ to live it for Him. So, those are just some thoughts that I had as I worked my way through that verse. But I wanted to give you something practical. So I was thinking about, and I'm just, I mean, you can expand on this a lot, I'm sure. These are just right from the text what comes to mind. But what does it mean to live a life that's worthy and a life that's not in vain? And I put down a few things. Number one, don't live by the traditions of your fathers. That's what he says. You're redeemed from this vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. Now, if your father was a Christian and he handed down, you know, godly principles, that's not what I'm talking about. But he's talking about, you know, just humanity, unsaved men. The traditions they hand down, we're not to live according to them. Those, you know, traditions of what? What are they? The values, the pursuits, the purposes that men of this world live for. We have to live beyond, higher than that. We have to live with a greater purpose than that. And so part of living a worthy life is not to live in just the same tradition. You know, well, that my dad always, you know, that's what he did, that's what I'm going to do, kind of a mentality. Now, I'm thankful that I had a dad who, you know, he provided, he did a lot of good things, and I'm grateful for that. He was a barber, I'm not a barber, you know. I've tried to cut hair, and my wife said, quit it. You make our boys look silly. So I gave that up. Josh wouldn't let me touch his hair now. But anyway, the point, that has really nothing to do with it. Being a barber is fine. But the point is, our fathers, especially if you had an unsaved father, what was their life? Their life was for the vanity of this world. Let's face it. Yes, they provided for your family. That's good, and that's not wrong. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father? Right? So I'm just saying, if you want to live a worthy life, obviously we're not going to live for the things of this world. Because why? They're corruptible. The corruptible, and that's the next point I think I put down, was don't live for the corruptible things, gold and silver. He said, you're not purchased with corruptible things, silver and gold. Those things decay. Those things moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. And so he says, don't lay up your treasures there. Don't live for money. Don't live for the material things. Yes, we have to have them. Sure, I have a house. I drive a car. I wear clothing. Yeah, I understand that. But that's not the focus of my life. That's not what my life is about, is how much I can get of those things. A man's life doesn't consist in the possessions that he has. And so lift your eyes above those things. Look, lay up treasures in heaven. That's what Peter is saying. Number three, don't live for the things of men that wither and falleth away. Verse 24 says, you know, all the glory of man is as grass. The flower of grass. It withers and falls away. What lasts forever? Well, the Word of God lasts forever. The souls of men last forever. So those should be the focuses of our life. All right. That was point number one. A life set free. Point number two. A love set fire. Look at verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, here's what I underlined in my Bible with a red pen. In verse 18, I underlined the word redeemed and I underlined the word from. Because there you see what you're redeemed from a vain conversation. In verse 22, I underline the word purified and the word unto. What are you purified unto? Well, he says you're purified unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Isn't that what he says? So he saved us so that we don't have to live a life of vanity. And he saved us, he purified our soul. Yes, so we can go to heaven. Yes, so we can have a relationship with God. But also so we can love the brethren. Isn't that interesting? Which kind of implies to me that before I was saved, I really didn't know how to love people like I should. I know that's true. I know that now there's a love, I understand a love that was different than what I used to know. Because the love we used to have was, you know, basically... you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? I mean, it was that kind of a, you know, I love you as long as you benefit me. Which means really I love me, and I just appreciate that you benefit me. And when you stop benefiting me, I no longer love you. That's the world's love. But he said, you've been purified from that to an unfeigned love. You know what the word unfeigned? When you feign sickness, you're pretending. You feign something that's not real. Unfeigned means it's sincere. It's real. To unfeign love of the brethren. And then he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart, a right motive, a clean heart, fervently. Fervently, you know, is what's another word for that? I don't know. Compassionately. Passionately, that's right. That's a good word. Passion. And of course, we use nowadays, sadly, passions. Usually people put a sexual connotation. But with, you know, a passion is just desire. With the desire to, my desire is love towards you means I desire God's best for you. Sometimes, it's funny to me, this is something that just, again, is kind of a side note, but I've watched this in the last 5 years. The world is painting Christianity as unloving and themselves as being, you know, we're compassionate, we're tolerant, we're acceptable. Christians don't tolerate. Christians don't, they don't have love. They don't, you know, isn't that, but that's the way the devil twists things. To love somebody doesn't mean you have to accept everything they do. Matter of fact, sometimes you love because you love them and you recognize that that lifestyle or that sinful behavior is going to harm them. It's going to hurt them. It's going to be bad for them. And because you love them, you don't want them to continue in that. Is that not true and fair? Yes. I love my children. That means, you know, there's things that if my children come to me and they want to do this or they say that, and I say, no, you're not going to do that. Why not? Because I love you and I know that that's not right for you and it's not going to be helpful to you. And so, but the world, their love is fake. I've been there. I know what it is. It's a facade. It's a self-righteousness. But we can love purely. And let me tell you this, and I'll be bringing this to a close. If you're going to live a life that's not in vain, if you're going to live a worthy life, a large part of that is loving others. I started this outline early when I first tried to put it together, and then I kind of moved beyond that. But to live a life that is worthy is to live like God, be holy, for He is holy, and then to love like God, love others. Do you remember what Jesus said? The greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second was like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then He said, on this hang all the law and prophets, on these two. And you understand that, don't you? If you fulfill that, if you loved God with all your heart, then you're not going to sin against God. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to sin against your neighbor. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to lie about them. You're not going to mistreat them. You're not going to take your neighbor's wife. On and on and on. Because if you love them, you wouldn't do that. And so that's why He says those things fulfill the law. If you could just do those two things, you could take care of the rest. And Jesus said in 1 John, He said, if you love, you say you love God whom you haven't seen, but you hate your brother whom you have seen, you're a liar. Now follow this thought. You know why He said that? Because He said, it's easy to say I love God. That's easy to say, right? Mm-hmm. But prove it. How do you prove it? Love your neighbor. You see, you can say you love somebody you can't see, but if you don't practice it in those around you, then you're fooling yourself. Because Jesus said, I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was in prison and you visited me, and they said, when did we do that? And He said, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Isn't that what He said? So I'm saying that we've been set free from a vain life of vanity, foolishness, no profit, and we've been freed up from a corrupted sense of love. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we, if we're going to live a worthy life, then we should do it unto the least of these. We should love our brethren. Which means that my life is not for me. I'm not living for self. I'm not living for what I can gain, what I can, the glory I can acquire, because all that's going to fall away. It's going to fade like the grass and the flower. So I'm living for souls of men. I'm living for others. I'm living for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. I'm talking in general terms here. I hope you'll take it and put it down into practical day-to-day a walk with God. But a worthy life. As I said in the beginning, this message is not as neatly tied together as I'd like it to be, but I hope you can take these thoughts and just ask the Lord to help you to understand, am I living a worthy life? Do I value my Christian walk as much as I ought to? Am I loving the brethren? Not pretending, not with an impure motive, but fervently, as I should, that I might live a worthy life because of what Christ has done for me. Let's stand and we'll pray.